This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. But before we get into our text tonight, it'll first help us to remember that Paul began this letter to the Christians there in Rome by revealing three ways in which every sinner can discover the grace of God which is found by faith in Jesus Christ. I'll remind you, it was in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, where Paul told them that the truth of God's grace has been explicitly revealed within the gospel message. Or in other words, it's found within the Word of God. And he assured his audience that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Then in verses 18 through 19 of chapter 1, Paul let them know that the Lord has also placed the perfect standard of his moral law within the hearts and minds of every single person. Anyone who's ever been born has the law of God written upon their hearts and found within their minds. As a result, Paul went on to tell us that unbelievers must suppress that truth in their unrighteousness in order to continue rejecting the God who made them. Finally, in verses 20 through 23, Paul assured them that the created order of the universe also bore witness to the invisible attributes of our Creator. And with that being the case, well, every unbeliever has no excuse for their rejection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in Romans chapter 2. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Romans 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, therefore what? Therefore, because of these three ways that God has revealed himself, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, I want to stop right here because it's important for us to understand that the word inexcusable, it's the same Greek word that Paul used back in chapter 1, verse 20, when he declares, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Those words, without excuse, same word, inexcusable. In other words, every unbeliever will have no defense for why they rejected the God of the Bible. They will stand before God and they'll want to give a defense, but they will have no defense. And based on this verse, the Lord will eventually call heaven and earth as a witness against them. He's going to call the created order as evidence against them that they are inexcusable for rejecting the grace of God. And not only that, but here in chapter 2, Paul's informing us that the Lord will also call the moral law as a witness against them. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, here in this verse, Paul was assuring his audience that the person who cries out for justice when someone does them wrong, well, they're simultaneously showing their knowledge of God's righteous standard. When someone demands justice, they're appealing to the moral law that's been written upon their hearts and found within their minds. Think about it. How can we determine right from wrong unless there are actually universal laws of morality? How can we demand justice against evildoers unless there's some universal, perfect standard for even defining what evil is? Without a universal standard for defining evil, then there's no way to say, well, this person did something evil to me and they must pay. Christian, listen, every judicial system on this planet is proof that we have a creator who has placed his perfect moral law within the hearts and within the minds of sinful men. And not only that, but our desire for justice is also proof that we actually deserve the judicial condemnation of the Lord's moral law. How can we expect someone else to receive justice and then turn around and say, yeah, but, you know, God, don't judge me. I want earthly courts to judge evildoers in this world, but I don't want to stand before a perfect judge in heaven and allow him to pass a perfect judgment on me. No, listen, our desire for justice here in this world is proof that we actually deserve the judicial condemnation of the Lord's moral law. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning here at verse 2, because here Paul declares, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Here in these verses, we find Paul referring to those who practice such things. And just to make sure that we understand which things he was referring to, let's take a look back at Romans chapter 1. I'd like you to begin reading there with me at verse 29, because here Paul presents us with this list of such things. He presents us with this list of all unrighteousness, which includes sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Here in these verses, Paul presents us with a list of sins that God is eventually going to condemn at the judgment throne of Jesus. And listen, the evidence of this heavenly judgment can be seen in the fact that we're also quick to demand justice against those who steal our stuff. If our stuff gets stolen, we want justice. If someone murders our loved ones, you know, we want justice. You know, if our kids are disobedient to us, you know, we want justice. That's right. We demand justice here in this world. And our desire for justice is proof that we know about the judicial judgments of God. That being the case, every unbeliever will have no defense on the day when they stand before the judgment throne of Jesus. The Lord's just going to say, "Yeah, but didn't you cry out for justice against those who did you wrong? Why should God be any less just than we are?" That being the case, Paul, he goes on to present a poignant question to those who are still rejecting the grace of God. And with this as our focus, look with me. I'd like us to look there at verse 4. There Paul asks, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Here in this verse, Paul's encouraging every unbeliever to consider the goodness of God. And that's what I want to do for a moment here. I want us to consider the goodness of God. Think about it. God didn't need to give us life. He wasn't required to give us life. It's his goodness that led him to give us life. God doesn't need to give us our next breath. And do you realize that every breath you take is a gift from God? And he doesn't need to give you that next breath. Furthermore, God wasn't required to reveal his invisible attributes through the created order. He certainly wasn't obligated to place the perfect standard of his moral law within our hearts so that we have some idea of what's right and what's wrong. He wasn't required to send a redeemer who could provide us with a way to escape his righteous wrath. And he certainly didn't need to send the Holy Spirit to draw us into this relationship. He wasn't required to do any of these things. And yet he's done all of these things because he is a good and a gracious God. And listen, God is not only good to provide us with all those things, but he's also a patient God who has decided to forbear the rebellious ways of unbelievers so that through his long-suffering, sinners might eventually repent and be saved by faith in our Redeemer Jesus. That being the case, Paul would probably ask every unbeliever here tonight, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Please understand, we really have to grasp the fact that every unbeliever in the world at this very moment is one breath away from the everlasting fires of hell. Just one breath away. And while the judge of heaven and earth would be completely just to withhold their next breath, He would be completely righteous to send every unbeliever into the torments of Sheol at this very moment. He still remains patient with those who are currently rejecting His grace. I certainly am glad that He allowed me to live to the day that I repented of my sins and trusted in Him. And today He's in His goodness forbearing with long suffering the rebellions of every unbeliever so that they might turn and trust in Him. That's how good He is. You see, He desires every person to come to repentance. He desires every sinner to trust in Jesus Christ. And so He's patient with us. Unfortunately, there are many who will continue to harden their hearts against the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 5, because here Paul addresses these unbelievers by declaring, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that those who continue to reject the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, they're actually doing what he says, treasuring up, or they're storing up for themselves the terrible punishment of God. They're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And there's coming a day, the day of judgment, when the Lord has promised to pour out His righteous indignation and wrath, as well as tribulation and anguish upon every soul of those who simply decided to pursue their evil desires and reject the salvation of the Lord. At the same time, Paul also assured the hearts of every believer by letting us know that we're going to be rewarded for the things that we did as we set out to serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, with this as our focus, I want to take a moment to consider the difference in these two judgments. I want to consider the difference between the great white judgment throne of Jesus, where unbelievers will be judged, and the bema seat of Christ, where believers will be judged. With this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Romans and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you're making your way to 1 Corinthians 3, I want to remind you of the fact that the Lord Jesus has already received the punishment that we deserve when He died upon the cross for our sins. He took our punishment entirely upon Himself. He's paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, the sins of those who trust in Him, well, they've already been punished. And with that being the case, born-again believers will escape the righteous wrath of God. And instead, according to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to be rewarded for that which we did in the Spirit. As a matter of fact, look with me here, beginning at verse 10. Here Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Here in these verses, Paul described the day when the Lord will reward every believer for the good works we accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. It always makes me think of that moment you know, in Star Wars when you have a Han Solo and Luke Skywalker and C-3PO and R2-D2 and Chewbacca, they're receiving their rewards for helping, you know, win the battle, right? And I always put myself in the place of Chewbacca, you know, because he was the best one of them all. But that's beside the point. There's going to be a day when we stand before the Lord and He's going to reward us for what we did in the power of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, there's going to be a whole lot of stuff getting burnt up too, right? At least that's going to be true for me, probably true for you as well. There's going to be works that we did in the flesh, things that we did which were sinful in the eyes of the Lord. And according to God, that wood, that hay, that stubble, is just going to be burned up by the holy fire of God. And there's no punishment for that. And the reason why is Jesus already received the punishment for those sins. And so, poof, they just disappear. Gone forever. Praise the Lord. Now, I'd like to compare this Bema Seat judgment to the Great White Throne judgment, which we find in Revelation chapter 20. And so if you would, continue holding your place there in Romans 2. Now turn with me to the last book of the Bible. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, because it's here in Revelation 20 where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the day of judgment when the Lord finally pours out His righteous wrath upon every unbeliever who refused to receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But this is our focus. Look with me, beginning there at verse 11. Here Paul writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now here in these verses, John helps us to understand that there's coming a day when those who rejected Jesus, they're going to find themselves before this great white throne judgment. Doesn't matter where they were buried, doesn't matter when they died, but they're going to find themselves standing before this great white throne. And Jesus will be seated upon this throne, and He will be judging according to the righteous standard of God. And those who wanted to simply obey their unrighteous desires, well, they're going to end up eternally suffering the righteous indignation and wrath, the tribulation and the anguish that the Lord pours out upon them forevermore in the eternal fires of hell. And it's true that they're going to be judged according to their works, and some would argue that there's going to be degrees of hell where some are going to, you know, suffer more than others. Maybe, you know, the Hitlers of the world will find themselves in the deepest, darkest pits of hell, and someone who wasn't as bad as Hitler finds themselves suffering a little less, but suffering for eternity to any degree is no fun. And when you imagine one day leading to the next, and 10,000 years go by, and another 10,000 years goes by, and it never, ever ends, for what? Because you wanted to suppress the truth in your unrighteousness? Doesn't make sense. And listen, this truth is not just for unbelieving Gentiles, but according to Paul here, it's for the Jew first, and also for the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to turn back to Romans chapter 2, because here we find Paul. He's explaining this important truth about this judgment being poured out on everyone, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. Look with me beginning there at verse 11. Here Paul declares, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now here in these verses, Paul's revealing the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles alike were both guilty before God. The Jews, well, they had the law. God had revealed the law of Moses to them. They had the righteous standard of God explicitly written within the words of the law. The Gentiles, well, they didn't have the law of Moses per se, but they had the law written upon their hearts. Therefore, they both had the revelation of God's truth. Therefore, they were both guilty before God. I like the way that David Guzik puts it when he declares, "The Jew, or the religious person, may think that he is saved because he has the law, but has he kept it? The Gentile may think that he is saved because he does not have the law, but has he kept the dictates of his own conscience?" And the answer to both questions is no. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Paul continues to expand and expound upon this point by focusing his attention on the Jews who would take issue with this argument because they thought they were right with God. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 17, because here Paul writes, "Indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Here in these verses we find Paul acknowledging the ways in which the Jews were given great advantages over the Gentiles because they had received this explicit law from God. And yet Paul also reveals here that it wasn't simply enough to know the law. Think about it. If you get pulled over by an officer of the law because you were breaking the speed limit, he pulls you over and he says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" Yeah, I do. "Did you know the speed limit?" "Oh, yeah, I know the speed limit. I know the law." "Oh, okay. Well, you know the law, and so we're going to let you go on this one." No, it doesn't happen, does it? You would have an easier time saying, "Well, I didn't know what the speed limit was." Right? He might let you off with a little ignorance on your part. But legally, he could turn around and say, "You know, ignorance doesn't make you innocent." But if you say, "Oh, yeah, I know the speed limit, and I know I was breaking it," he doesn't turn around and say, "Oh, well, because you know the speed limit, I'm going to let you go without a ticket." No. The fact that you knew the speed limit only proves that you knew you were guilty. In similar fashion, the Jews had the law. They knew explicitly how guilty they were before God. And knowing that this was the mindset of the first century Jew, the belief that, well, we have the law, therefore we're righteous, Paul's saying, "Oh, no, no. It's not enough to just have the law. You have to be a doer of the law in order to stand before God and say, I'm okay." They had the law, but it only went to prove that they were actually lawbreakers who were completely deserving of God's righteous wrath, just like the Gentiles who had the law of God written upon their hearts. Well, after pointing to their legal guilt before God, Paul knew that there would be those Jews who would point to their circumcision as evidence of their righteousness. They might say, "Oh, yeah, well, yeah, we've broken the law, but we're circumcised. Therefore, we're innocent." And Paul had something for those guys. Look with me beginning at verse 24, because here Paul addresses this argument by insisting that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Here in these verses, Paul addressed those Jews who believed that the sign of their circumcision made them righteous before God. However, Paul is assuring them here that the cutting away of their foreskin was only profitable if they kept the entire law. You see, the circumcision, this was something that was based in the law. This was one of the requirements that they were supposed to keep. So for them to say, well, I'm circumcised, therefore I'm okay, well, that's just one of all of these laws in the Old Testament. So you did one, okay, and you didn't even do it, but your parents did it when you were a little baby, right? How are you doing with the rest of it now? The person who points to their works as evidence of their righteousness better make sure that they've done everything right all of the time without fail. For example, consider the person who gets pulled over for running a red light. Rather than paying the ticket, they decide, well, I'm going to fight this. Because when I went through that red light, I was going the speed limit. That's not going to stand up in traffic court. You're going to stand before a judge and say, well, yeah, I ran a red light, you know, but I was going the speed limit when I did it. I wasn't breaking the speed limit law. Yeah, but you're guilty of running a red light. You're guilty. In similar fashion, the Jews who were appealing to their circumcision as proof of their righteousness, well, they were failing to recognize that their circumcision couldn't atone for the rest of their sins. But God, I was circumcised when I committed that idolatry. Lord, I was circumcised when I was engaging in sexual morality, so it's okay, right? No. Still guilty. Their circumcision didn't make them righteous. The Jew who stands before God on the merits of their works, they're going to quickly discover that their circumcision is completely unprofitable for the lawbreaker. Now, in light of this truth, I would warn you about a heresy known as dual covenant theology. And just to be clear, dual covenant theology is based on a belief that the Jews are saved under the old covenant of Moses' law, while the Gentiles are saved under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. One of the most famous proponents of this belief system is John Hagee. John Hagee believes that it's actually a waste of time to share the gospel of Jesus with the Jews. He even explained the reason why in a Houston newspaper where he was reported to say this, I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah, which is the Word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption. Sadly, Hagee stands in opposition to Paul, who assures us that the Jew who attempts to acquire salvation through the observance of the Torah or the law, they're going to be judged by the whole law. If they stand before God and say, yeah, but I knew the Torah. God says, okay, so you know how guilty you were. Yeah, this dual covenant theology is no good. To further demonstrate the problem with dual covenant theology, I'd like you to look back at Romans chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 16 where Paul declares this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now remember, gospel, that's the good news on how we're saved, right? So I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation. For who? For everyone who believes, note this, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The gospel message of Jesus Christ was given so that Jews and Gentiles could be saved from our unrighteousness. Paul's assuring us here that there's one plan of salvation, that there's one covenant for both Jews and Gentiles alike. There is one Savior for all men, the man Christ Jesus. Please trust me when I tell you that those who teach dual covenant theology are no friend of the Jews, because they would just assume not witness to the Jews at all. I encourage you to witness to the Jews. The Lord loves His people, and so we should love them as well and share with them the gospel message by which every man can be saved. Listen, if you encourage a Jew to just go ahead and go on with the Mosaic covenant, they're not going to stand before God. They're not going to have a defense. The Jew who stands before God and says, I know your law, only shows that they're guilty. The Jew who stands before God and says, but I was circumcised, fails to keep the rest of the law. Therefore, we must share the gospel message with Jews and Gentiles alike. Finally, Paul concludes this chapter by helping those first century Jews to understand that their lineage would also be unable to save them. As a matter of fact, look with me here, beginning at verse 26, because here Paul declares, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressor of the law?" Now, here in these verses, we find Paul addressing those Jews whom he knew would be making a specific argument about their bloodline. You see, he knew that these Jews would point to their earthly lineage as an argument for their automatic acceptance into heaven. Look, we're children of Abraham. We're the children of Isaac. We're the children of Jacob. Therefore, because of our earthly lineage, we're in with God. Don't worry about us. Well, being a Jew, Paul knew full well that the average Jew there in the first century, they believed that their earthly lineage had given them the right to enter heaven. That being the case, Paul assured them that an uncircumcised Gentile who could keep the law perfectly would make it into heaven before a circumcised Jew who failed to keep the law. Now, Paul wasn't suggesting here that an uncircumcised Gentile could actually keep the law. He's just presenting us with a hypothetical. That if there was such an uncircumcised Gentile who could keep the law perfectly, they would end up in heaven, while the circumcised Jew who didn't keep the law wouldn't. He's attempting to help his kinsmen to understand that their Abrahamic bloodline wouldn't give them some sort of special grace apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The reason why is due to the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone can save sinful men from the righteous wrath of God. And since God shows no partiality, then this is equally true for Gentiles and for the Jews. Paul then took this argument one step further by insisting that the true Jews were not only of the lineage of Abraham, but also of the faith of Abraham. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 28. Here Paul writes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Jews of the first century to understand that their birthright as Jews, it wasn't just based on the Abrahamic bloodline, but it was also based upon the faith of Abraham. It wasn't just about their earthly lineage, but it was also about their spiritual lineage through Abraham's faith. Now, in 2 weeks, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see Paul continuing to develop this argument, so I don't want to get ahead of Paul here. For now, I just want to point out that Paul was in no way here promoting the false doctrine of replacement theology, because some people can look at these verses and think, oh, so being a Jew isn't based on a bloodline at all. No, that's not what he's saying. In case you're unaware of this doctrine, it'll help you to know that replacement theology is based on the belief that the Christian church has replaced God's people, and as a result, the church is now referred to as spiritual Israel. Oh, be careful. This is a horrible doctrine. There are those who use verses 28 and 29 as a proof text for this doctrine. They'll point to this verse about the Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly. And they'll try to say, well, we, the church, we have trusted in Jesus, we're Jews inwardly. That's not what Paul's saying here. Remember the context. He's writing about Jews who were trusting in their circumcision. They were trusting in the fact that they had the law. He's talking about Jews. I want to assure you here that Paul in no way is suggesting that Gentiles somehow become Jews when we become believers. No, he's letting the unbelieving Jews there in Rome know that their bloodline was insufficient to save them from the righteous wrath of God. So rather than placing their faith in their earthly lineage, rather than thinking that they're going to stand before God and say, hey, I'm a Jew. Oy vey, let me in. Right? Not going to happen. Not going to go down that way. Paul was encouraging them to make sure that they were not only Jews from their earthly lineage, but also from their spiritual lineage, which is through the faith of Abraham. You see, Abraham trusted in the promised Messiah. Abraham was saved by faith in the promises of God. Therefore, the true Jews are born to the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they also have the faith of Abraham to trust in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. To sum it up with all simplicity, this chapter was written so that we all understand that we're guilty before God, that God has given us sufficient information for us to come to a proper conclusion about His law and about our need for forgiveness. This chapter was written so that the Jews of the Roman Empire could understand that they were just as guilty as the Gentiles who did not know God. And as we get into chapter 3, Paul's going to continue to explain the benefits of being born Jewish, because there were certainly benefits. And yet at the end of the day, God shows no partiality. Paul will come to the conclusion that we're all guilty before God, regardless of who mom and dad are. According to Paul, every person must then come to the conclusion that we are all sinners who are completely deserving of God's righteous wrath. And as such, I encourage every unbeliever to stop suppressing the truth of God with unrighteousness. Stop despising the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And instead, allow the goodness of God to lead you to repentance, so that you can receive the gracious gift of God's forgiveness by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.